when I was a kid, my mom used to not let me hang out with everybody. My dad used to say this to me, and it used to irritate the mess out of me. He'd say, when you hang out with that person, you come back home from your time with them, and you act just like them. And that's not a good thing. Why? Because the people I spend the most time with are the people who determine the stature of my heart. If we are really going to guard our heart, we have to guard how we treat one another. When I'm a healthy friend to somebody and they are a healthy friend to me, it's so easy to repent. It's so easy to forgive, and it's so easy to reconcile. But we are much quicker to do that with people in the world than we are with people in our own churches. My response should not be to immediately cut them out of my life. My response should be, hey, let's point things back to Jesus. I want to help you identify the impactful ingredients for healthy relationships among the body of Christ. Hey, I'm excited to jump into our learning series called Guard Your Heart. Go ahead and pull out your Bibles wherever you are. Genesis chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2 will be the two places in Scripture. Genesis chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2. And if you're watching on YouTube, be sure to subscribe right now if you haven't already. Help us get to 1,000 subscribers. We're hovering around 850 right now, so only 150 more to go. Share this message with somebody. Tell them to subscribe as well. Our goal is 1,000, and we can't wait to hit that. Today, I want to share with you at the end of the message, so I want to entice you a little bit, I'm going to show you how Genesis chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2 coincide. I'm going to show you how Genesis chapter 2 was written about the beginning of time. Hebrews chapter 2 actually ties in perfectly. And they are not a reflection, they're not perpendicular, but they are intertwined. And I can't wait to share this with you, but if you are new here, we're in a learning series called Guard Your Heart. And if you don't know what a learning series is, we call it a learning series, not a teaching series, because I went to 16 years of school and got taught, and it was very boring. And so we do a learning series here, where you engage with the guy who's speaking, and I'll engage with you, all right? And so some of you, I know you're a little bit uncomfortable already, because you're like, these people are wild. It's okay, they get even more wild during the message. I'm gonna teach you today. But I want you to just talk back a little bit. You don't have to be wild or anything, but just tell me if it's good, if you're getting something from it. If you're learning, take some notes today. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning about your personal life. Take some notes of what he speaks to your heart. As we're talking about guard your heart, I think about how I have met people who are just angry and sour about everything. And you don't really understand why. They have a good life. They have a good spouse. Their kids are pretty well behaved for the most part. I mean, everything is taken care of, and yet they are angry about everything. And then I think on the flip side, I've seen people who are struggling badly, people who are going through trials, tribulations. It seems like everything is against them, and yet their countenance is so joyful. You ever met those people? One of the things that I've learned as I've grown older, and I hope that you'll learn as well today, is that the people that you keep closest to you will influence the stature of your heart. The people that you keep closest to you are the people who will influence the stature of your heart. There is a reason why, and people get offended by this, but there is a very strong reason why my family and I have very strict boundaries around our lives. There's a reason why we don't interact with certain family members for certain amounts of time. There's a reason why we don't allow toxic people into our lives. I'll go even further. This might shock you. There's a reason why I don't meet with everybody who wants to meet with me as a pastor. There is. Because I have to guard my heart. There's a reason why we're not in deep relationships with everyone. Actually, there's two reasons. I'm going to give you the second one right now. First one is because we have to guard our heart. The second reason actually is because we weren't designed to have deep relationships with everybody we know. God did not design your soul to carry the weight and the burden of everyone's lives around you. This is why social media is so dangerous. If you treat social media more like a social outlet rather than a media outlet, you will carry the weight of the people you follow and watch, and you will be disturbed by your own life. You have to be careful about the people that you bring into your life. Proverbs chapter 4 is the imagery of a father speaking to his sons, offering them wisdom. And starting in verse 14, he outlines this idea of guarding our hearts. Verse 14, he says, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way, for they cannot rest until they do evil. They're robbed of sleep until they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, somebody say, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. When I was a kid, my mom used to not let me hang out with everybody. And I used to get really upset about that. Parents, you ever done this? You tell your kids you can't hang out with that person? Yeah. My dad used to say this to me, and it used to irritate the mess out of me. He'd say, when you hang out with that person, you come back home from your time with them, and you act just like them. And that's not a good thing. I was like, Dad, you're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. But he was absolutely right. Why? Because the people I spend the most time with are the people who determine the stature of my heart. They influence me. And so I would come back home with an attitude because my friend had an attitude at his house. Sorry, my white friends had an attitude with their mamas. My black friends didn't do that. My parents were always like, you can go to your black friend's house, that's fine. Because when you come back, you say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, with respect. Amen? Anyway, okay, that's a different story. But Proverbs chapter 4 is this reflection of understanding the people that you spend the most time with are the people who will influence your heart. So he says, above all else, understand you have to guard your heart. I realize that the Bible talks about this when it comes to healthy relationships, when it comes to God-honoring relationships. The Bible talks a lot, not about how we should treat outsiders outside of the church, but more how we should treat people within the body of Christ. Like if you really study your Bible, it's self-explanatory for most of us, right? Help the poor, pray for the lost, people who are not a part of the family of God yet. Absolutely. The Good Samaritan is a great story. That should be self-explanatory. What I find interesting is probably when it comes to relationships, about 60 to 70% of the teachings in Scripture is actually about how we treat each other, not how we treat the world. I find that very interesting. It's like God knew that we would cause trouble for each other more than we would cause trouble for the world. With every different denomination, with every different church split, with every different belief and influence and interpretation of Scripture, we tend to argue with each other. Every 4 years, when the election cycle comes back, churches go crazy. And we want to determine what each other's values should be or should not be. And yet the Bible helps us understand clearly that if we are really going to guard our heart, we have to guard how we treat one another. When I'm a healthy friend to somebody and they are a healthy friend to me in the church, if one of us messes up somewhere along the lines, it's so easy to repent. It's so easy to forgive and it's so easy to reconcile. They don't have to manipulate me into forgiving them. They don't have to try to convince me I'm changed. Why? Because I understand they're a brother or a sister in Christ. Up until this point, their behavior has reflected that of Jesus. And when they turn against me, when they sin against me, when they do something wrong, my response should not be to immediately cut them out of my life. My response should be, hey, let's point things back to Jesus. But we are much quicker to do that with people in the world than we are with people in our own churches. And I don't just mean revive. I mean any believer. Why are we so quick to forgive those who are rebellious against God, and yet we will hold things against those people who are going to be in heaven with us for eternity? Look at the person next to you, because they might be with you for the rest of eternity. Or not, I don't know, but anyway. So for the rest of this learning series this month, what I want to do is I want to help you identify the impactful ingredients for healthy relationships among the body of Christ. And today, the first ingredients are found in the beginning of mankind, the creation story, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. If you don't know the book of Genesis, it's the beginning of the Bible, and it's all about the story of creation. It's an outlandish story if you're not a Christian. If you don't have faith to believe this, it will sound like something so crazy. God actually is sitting in the middle of nothingness. There's no universe. There's an earth, but it's void and without form is what Genesis 1 says. And God begins to speak things into existence. He says, let there be light, and there's light. Let there be earth, and there's earth. Let there be animals, and there's animals. I mean, just from his word, his power is so great, he begins to create all these things. And as believers, that's important to us, for us to understand, because it helps us understand the power of God's word. So whenever God speaks something, when his Holy Spirit speaks something to us, we have to understand it's a creative balance that he's offering for us. But in Genesis chapter 2, the one thing that God did not create out of his words was mankind. He didn't create man with just a word. He didn't say, let there be man, let there be woman. He took his time with us. He used the dust of the ground and he formed it with his own hands. And he didn't speak into us. He breathed his life into us. And when you understand the Hebrew the Hebrew interpretation of this, it means the ruach breath of God. Ruach refers to the spirit of God. In other words, the same spirit that God had, he breathed in us to give us life. And this is why when you see someone pass away, if you've ever been in the room when they die, it's not weird, but you can tell when their spirit is gone. Everybody in the medical field who's worked in the hospitals, you've seen this before. Holly's told me before, like, it's an amazing thing. I've had to sit with people as they were passing away, and in their final moments, you just see that last breath, and you see their spirit leave, and there's nothing left but an empty shell. And I'll tell you what's so interesting, it's the most peaceful moment ever. It's interesting. Why? Because it's his spirit, his breath in us. That's how much he cares about us. But he cares so much more about us because in Genesis chapter 2, he didn't just leave us alone. I want to read through Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, all the way through verse 25, and we're going to study this out a little bit. It says, the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now pause for just a second. Pause for just a second. Men, you are designed to work and to take care. You have to learn to do both. We may do a men's night next year, but y'all got to get to work first. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he could name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. That would have been a crazy thing to watch. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. For she was taken out of man. Woman in the Hebrew literally means from the womb of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Let's pause for just a second. Men, it's okay to detach from mommy when you have a wife. All right, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, when we study Genesis chapter 2, rightly so, we focus on the role of the covenant relationship between man and woman in a marriage. So let me just educate some people. If you've ever heard people very angrily preach against homosexuality, against same-sex marriage, and they're just shouting and screaming, and you don't understand why they're so upset, and people tend to say they're bigots, they're homophobes, they use all these terms. Let me give you more of a calm and decisive answer as to why we don't support homosexuality in the realm of humanity. Because as followers of God and as followers of Scripture, we believe that the covenant between a man and a woman is what is God-honoring. When we take that covenant and we try to manipulate it into two genders that are the same, what we have done is we have taken the thing of God and manipulated it for our own lustful desires, and that is sinful. So, and by the way, this is why you don't ever hear me screaming against people and you don't hear me protesting. That's not what helps people. Like we as Christians have to understand Bible first before we address cultural issues. okay? So I have to secure it in my heart that I believe what Genesis 2 says is that God says a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his female wife. Does that make sense? All right, so this is God's original design. His understanding of male and female have a lifelong sexual, emotional, and spiritual covenant, and it's with the one person of the opposite sex. All right, excluding death and divorce, unfortunately, that sometimes happens. But I'm just saying, you don't take on multiples. I can barely carry the one, okay? So I don't need more than that. But in Genesis, and she can only carry me, by the way, so. But in Genesis chapter 2, there's more to it than just the understanding of the marriage covenant. And so I want to transcend just the marriage covenant talk, and I want to talk to single folks as well today. I want to talk to every person in the building, every person watching online, because I believe there are principles here as it pertains to relationships that we need to see how God designed us. So there's three statements in here that I want to pull out. They're not going to be on the screen, but you can highlight them in your Bible. You can write them down if you want to. It's just three things that really jumped out at me as I was studying this, and the Holy Spirit began to show me God's design for healthy relationships. The first thing is this. Did you notice that God gave Adam a command? He said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately after he gave that command, the second thing he said was, Adam needs help. He gives the command, and he immediately says, Adam needs help. Some of us, we think that when God gives us a vision for our future, it's a solitary vision. But God never designed you to live out his calling for your life by yourself. And I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about your relationships. You are called to be in relationship with other people. I'm not a natural networker. I'm not a natural go into the room and talk to everybody in the room. Naturally, that's not me. I'm what's called an introverted extrovert. So I have to be in the right environment that's comfortable for me, for you to see this side of me. I love my church. I love my church family. When I come in here, woo, I'm excited. You put me in another church. When I go speak at other churches and people come up to me that I don't know and immediately want to like, Pastor Stephen, I'm so glad to see you. Oh my gosh, I'm so glad you're here. It's so good. Can I have a hug? Can I have a kiss? Oh my gosh, it's so good to see you. I'm like, back up right now. Because I don't know them. It's a foreign space for me. But here's what I've learned. I've learned that if I seclude myself, I can never live out God's calling for my life. As a pastor, I love when people are honoring me. I appreciate all the honor. I appreciate when people say, Pastor Stephen, you've done such a great job in the church. But one of the things that I've trained myself to do is I always turn it back around to help them understand, I did not do this, we did this. So I will tell people all the time, I appreciate the honor, thank you so much. I did do a lot of work, but you know what? There are people in this house that made this church the best place ever. I can't do it by myself. You can't do it by yourself. You were not meant to work the garden of your life by yourself. You are meant to be in relationship with people who will keep you focused on the work you're called to do. Some people want meaningful relationship with you, but they aren't in alignment with the call of God on your life. They're not in alignment with the call of God in your family's life. There are people who want relationship with me, but I've had to cut relationship, not because I'm bad, not because they're bad, but because they're not in alignment with the call of God on our family's life. I've had people before, Stephen, can we go hang out? No, why? Because you're not a part of our church. And they're like, well, how dare you? Well, it's not that. It's that if I use all of my energy to focus in on people who are outside of the thing that God's called me to do, but I don't invest my energy into all of you who I'm called to pastor, I'm not doing a good job. I need people around me who say, Stephen, I want to support you. I want to honor you. I want to encourage you. Guess what? You need that as well. You need people around you who are healthily helping you build and care for the garden. Number two that stands out to me is God says, it is not good for man to be alone. And here's what he says. He says, I will make a suitable helper for him. He said, I will make. In other words, a future tense statement by God. I will make a suitable helper for him. God had already created the animals. God knew that the hippopotamus was not a good helper for Adam. He knew the giraffe was too tall. He knew the elephant's trunk was too big. He knew that the zebra's stripes weren't a reflection of humanity. Like, he understood all these things. But the next section says that God gave Adam the authority to name every animal, and as he is doing that, did you notice this? Adam, as he's naming the animals, Adam is actually seeking out a suitable helper. Go read it for yourself. Because the next statement is, and no suitable helper was found for Adam. So in other words, while he's doing the work that God has him do, there is something instilled in him by God. Didn't have to tell him to do it. He just immediately started looking for a helper. He started realizing, I can't do this by myself. Have you ever been in the midst of just a huge situation, a huge task, a huge job? And as you're in the middle of it, you think to yourself, where are my friends? Now, some of you are guilty of this on the opposite end. You don't do the work. You call the person with the truck and ask them if they'll help you move. But you don't offer no resources, no pizza, no drinks, no nothing. And then when it comes time to do the work, you let them do the work. That was not what God said. God said, I want a suitable helper. But notice how Adam was seeking out as he's doing his work. He's realizing this is too big of a task for just me. Which one of you can help me? Which one of you can come alongside me and do this with me? But the Bible says no suitable helper was found for Adam. Here's what I want to encourage you with in this statement. When God says, I will make a suitable helper, that word transcends just Adam. Please understand, if you find yourself in a situation right now where you feel like you are secluded, where you feel like you are working at this alone, please understand, all you've got to do is go back to the Lord and say, God, make a suitable helper for me in this. Give me the business partner I need. Send me the angel investor that I need. Send me that couple who's got 40, 50 years of marriage that can speak into our marriage and encourage us that we're going to make it through this. Send me that woman who has struggled with infertility but got her miracle so she can encourage me while I'm walking through the season of wilderness. See, we feel like we've got to do it by ourselves, but nowhere in the Bible will you find God saying, this is on you, you do it by yourself. He's always gathering his people around one another so they can encourage one another. He said, I will make, in other words, while Adam is seeking, God already has a plan for the right helper. While you're seeking out that help in your life, God already has it planned out. Just be patient. The third thing, though, the last statement, I think is where many of us miss it. And honestly, I've missed it for 38 years until I began to study this and went back to my Hebrew concordance. Everybody needs to learn Hebrew. It's so exciting. The third statement that I see is right there at the end when we see Adam and Eve together. The last verse, verse 25, says they were naked together and they felt no shame. Now, before we continue, just in case, because I don't know all y'all, I am not advocating at all that we get naked together, okay? Not advocating for that at all. Not advocating to get naked with your friends, all right? Unless you're married, man and woman, we don't do that, all right? That's different. But that statement really resonates with me because notice when Adam found a suitable helper, he and her felt no shame. When they're in the right relationship, a holy relationship, a covenant relationship, there's absolutely no shame there. I'm not advocating for physical nakedness with your friends, but I am advocating for this idea that can we be vulnerable with those in the body of Christ enough and not receive shame when we are vulnerable? Like, can I talk to you about my struggles? Can you talk to each other about your struggles without somebody immediately shaming you? The world has hijacked the idea of shame. Because the culture, let me say, not the world, I mean the world, when I say that, I mean the spiritual world of modern day Western culture. Western civilization has hijacked this idea of shame because culture in America says that if you love somebody, you have to agree with them, you have to affirm them, you have to affirm any decision they make for their lives. It doesn't matter how harmful you know it is for them, you have to affirm it, you have to, that's what love is. And if you reject somebody's stance on something, you are shaming them. And it is the worst doctrinal belief in America today, is that if I disagree with you, I'm shaming you. Why is this so, please hear me, this is so important to understand. Because the devil is so much smarter than we think. He's not stupid. And so what he began to do is he began to stir up, probably around the time of the civil rights movement, he began to stir up hatred and animosity between groups, slowly but surely. And what he began to do is plant these seeds of love. Now, not biblical love, but earthly love, worldly love. Worldly love says, as long as you agree with me, we can be in relationship. If you disagree with me, I can't have anything to do with you because you're toxic. So he begins to plant these seeds, and slowly over time, over the past, 50, 60, 70 years, we've heard our verbiage evolve, and now we have a statement, and it will probably resonate for many more years, that love is love. If you love me, you'll agree with me. If you love me, you'll affirm me. The reason why it's so dangerous to believe that doctrinal, cultural belief is because now he has convinced the world that when someone disagrees with you, they are shaming you. They're against you. Then we took it even a step further, and I'm going to blame some of the baby boomers on this, and a little bit of the millennials, my gen, is then we started focusing so heavily on people's feelings and how they feel today. And by the way, when I say feelings, I'm not talking about mental health. You all need to get your mental health checked out, okay? I'm talking about how I feel today. Someone hurt my feelings because it started out real simple, real, real simple. Somebody hurt my feelings because they didn't say hi to me when I walked in the room. Now it's evolved into, I am ready to kill myself because you didn't vote for the same person I did. I can't even sit across the Thanksgiving dinner table from you. How dare you vote Democrat? How dare you vote Republican? How dare you vote for RFK? This is it. I don't want anything to do with you ever again. And what's crazy is that began to creep into the culture of the church. So now we are teaching one another to go based off of our feelings. So now when someone points out sin in our lives, it hurts our feelings, and that causes me to feel shame. But here's the real danger. I'm telling you, there's a trail. Now that I feel shame in the church, who else can I turn to? Who else is out there? Everybody outside of the church. And when I go visit those groups outside of the church, you know what they do? We love you. We welcome you with open arms. Oh, we agree with you? Oh, absolutely. No. You want to change your gender? Absolutely. We're going to hug you and kiss you and love you. We'll support you. We'll raise money for you. We understand that you're a woman trapped in a man's body. We understand you're a man trapped in a woman. We understand. They don't understand. They're bigots. They hate you. They shamed you for believing this. They preach love, but they don't really understand love. So I said this a couple weeks ago. Please don't get so upset with people in culture that you go to war with them before you go read Ephesians chapter 6 and understand that that mindset came from spiritual forces and that we're at war with them first. The reason why I say this, though, I didn't mean to go off on that tangent, but I just felt like somebody needed to hear it, is as the world hijacks this idea of shame, if we're not careful, we will think in the church, if we point out something that's wrong about somebody else, that we're going to cause them shame. And so now there's this guilt and this fear. Can I have a conversation with you and say, hey, this is wrong in your life? And I feel like if I confront you with something, we can't be friends anymore. You're going to run away. I know pastors who this is their fear. Their fear is that if they confront that person about that affair, they're going to lose them forever and they'll leave the church and they'll never come back to Jesus. Well, it's not your decision whether or not they do that. They're a big boy. They're a big girl. They get to make their own choices. But this hijacking is spiritual because it's intended to prevent anyone from hearing the righteous, holy truth of Jesus that leads to the conviction of our sins and the salvation of our souls. The whole purpose in that whole trail that I just left you that the devil has done over the past 70 years in modern Western culture, Western civilization, and what he's doing on social media and what people are being manipulated by was simply to prevent the gospel from being preached with truth and grace, because the gospel is always offensive to your human nature. And if you're not careful, you will think that conviction is shame because you've spent too much time around people that call it shame. The Holy Spirit doesn't shame. The Holy Spirit convicts. Let me show you what this looks like in Scripture. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." He said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." The Hebrew word, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew today. You ready? Okay, two people are ready. Awesome. The Hebrew word for helper here is the word azer. Somebody say azer. Azer means the helper. However, in the Old Testament, every time the Hebrew word azer is used, it points back to God. Throughout the Old Testament, it is used many times, and it is called, or it is pointing to God. In the New Testament, the word azer from the Hebrew is translated into the Greek word, and I'm going to try to pronounce this, and you can try to pronounce it with me if you want. Baetheo. Somebody say baetheo. I love that this morning we were speaking in Tagalog. We were singing in Spanish. Now we got Hebrew and Greek. Y'all, we are such a multicultural church. It's so good. Baetheo is the Greek word that the Hebrews used azer. It means helper as well. But in the New Testament, it's used 6 out of 8 times in reference to Jesus. One of those times is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 17. I told you to turn there in the beginning. I want you to mark this because this is where we're going to go deep for just a moment. Starting in verse 17, it says, "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because Jesus, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I bring this to your attention because maybe, just maybe, when God spoke in Genesis chapter 2 and said, I will make a helper suitable for man, maybe he wasn't just speaking about Eve. Why would I say that? Well, because if you keep reading in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is pretty much the cause of the doom of humanity. Like, she was a great helper for about 6 minutes. And then all of a sudden, she's like, Adam, come check this out. This really cool snake is talking. This is cool, isn't it? Hey, check this out. This fruit is really good. The snake said, if we eat it, we'll be just like God. Adam's like, I don't think God said that. No, trust me. He did. Look at me. I'm naked. We have no shame. Let's just do it. Okay, and he eats it as well. There was this helper mentality that was instilled in her, but notice she wasn't the ultimate helper during the time of temptation. What if when God spoke, he was transcending our understanding of a one-sentence helper, and he was speaking prophetically about someone he would bring to earth thousands of years later to be our ultimate helper, Jesus himself? When he says azer in the Old Testament, he says, I will make a helper. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is that word pointing to anybody but God himself, which means my first responsibility is to have a relationship with the suitable helper, Jesus himself. And then every other relationship comes into alignment with the ultimate helper, Jesus himself. See, before I seek out wisdom and counsel from other humans, I'm going to seek out wisdom and counsel from Jesus through his Holy Spirit. Before I say, God, I'm struggling, send me the right person, I'm going to say, thank you, Jesus, that you are the right person. When I understand that God was saying he would send the suitable helper, and Hebrews says, because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are also being tempted. This is what I love about Hebrews chapter 2. How many of you in the past 24 hours have been tempted to sin? Show of hands. Don't say it's just me, you liars. I know you were. Because I am every single day of my life. But when I run to other people who are tempted just as strongly and fall to the same temptation, they can't help me like Jesus does. But Jesus, when he was tempted, he did no wrong. He did no evil. He was pure and perfect. And because of that, when I am tempted, I run to him because he is the suitable helper. He is my number one help in this situation. Amen. Who do you pray to when you are tempted? Do you call your friend? Do you call your counselor? Or do you start with Jesus and say, thank you, God, that you are giving me a way to escape this temptation, to escape this trial, to escape this tribulation. I thank you that no one else is a healer except for you, God, and you get glory from it all. He said, I will make a suitable helper. And while we need those human relationships, just piggybacking off of last week, Jesus is the one who puts the yoke on us when we are in right relationship. And when he puts the yoke on us to be in right relationship with one another, believers in the body of Christ, those who can encourage us, he is the one who leads us every step of the way. We are in a time and a season of human history where we have to start drawing lines in the sand. And we have to start saying, I will no longer cross over into unforgiveness. I will no longer cross over into bitterness. I will no longer cross over into hard-heartedness. I will no longer show more grace to those who have rejected Christ than I do to those who have received Christ. I will no longer cause discrepancies and distinguishments of arguments and fallacies. I will no longer pour out my wrath on those who I'm called to love first. Can I tell you, you are called to love the body of Christ first before you are called to love the world. Jesus' whole ministry started with the people of God first. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Absolutely. But first he came to the lost children of Israel, God's people. Then after his ministry was done there, then he offered it to the Gentiles. This is a reflection of how God wants to see his church. We are called first to seek within. How do we help one another? Why is it important? Because if we are not strengthening one another first, we will see people find their strength in those who have rejected Christ. They will seek out the help. So I want to encourage you. I feel this strongly in my heart. If you're here today, can I ask you to do something? If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you are full of the Holy Spirit. I need your help as a pastor. I need your help desperately. I almost asked you to agree to it before I ask, but I won't do that. I need some of you who are so comfortable in this house. You love coming on Sundays. You love the word. You watch it on YouTube. You share it with your friends. And I appreciate, you know, Pastor Stephen, your message was so good. But to me, that's only lip service. If you really want to honor me as your pastor, if you really want to say, I believe in what you're preaching, then here's what I want to encourage you to do. Sign up to serve in Revive Kids. You don't have to serve every single Sunday, but find a way. Invest in the next generation. You got Wednesdays off from work from 6:30 to about 9 o'clock. Be here helping these students. Invest in them. Love them. Show grace to them. Show them what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Encourage them. Pray with them. Lead them in a small group. Do what it takes. If you are here today, and you're thinking to yourself, I love this word. I want to be a blessing to those. Please do not think that God is telling us to love one another within our own age group and that's it. He's not. He is calling you to love the next generation as well. If the Holy Spirit doesn't put an age limit, then I don't want to put an age limit. Why do I feel this so strongly? Because we dropped the ball. In culture, we drop the ball. We have handed the spiritual growth of the next generation to the internet. We have handed the growth of the next generation to social media, to TikTok influencers who do this, And just because they do this, they can speak about cultural events and influence the next generation. They can convince them that witchcraft is okay. They can convince them that the people of God are liars. They can convince them that whatever you feel is what you should do. Why? Because we have allowed these devices in front of their faces. Let me say it this way. This is how I feel it. We have allowed their devices to love them more than we have. So if you're in this house and you say, Pastor Stephen, I love this church. I want to be a part of this church. I'm asking you to sign up to help in Revive Kids. You say, I don't know how to do that. Find somebody. Ask somebody until you find the person. We got people who are out there. Figure out how to be here on Wednesdays and invest in these students. Show them what it looks like to be the church. You want to live out your calling? Help the next generation live out theirs. Father, I thank you for fresh vision for our church. And I speak over this generation. I know I can't speak prophetically over the whole generation, but to those who are within the grasp of our relationships here in this church and in our families, the realm of influence we have, and God, I pray over them right now. I pray a protective barrier over their hearts and their minds. I pray for husbands and wives, for moms and dads, for aunts and uncles, for grandmas and grandpas, both natural and supernatural, to stand up in the name of Jesus and just plead the blood over them again. I pray, God, that we would not be the church that sees 12-year-olds turn into 20-year-olds and run from you because we didn't want to invest in them, because we wanted to have our own Sunday celebration, but we didn't want to do anything for them. I pray that if there's people here right now and they've got a hard heart to this word right here, and they're struggling with this identity, well, I don't know what I can do, and I don't want to do that. It's not always easy, but I'm praying, Holy Spirit, that you would soften their hearts. I pray that there'd be unity in our church. Not that we would be in total agreement about every facet of our lives, but we would be in alignment to understand that Jesus is the suitable helper. That God, whatever we're struggling with, whatever we're walking through, we can bring it back to Jesus. We can bring others back to Jesus. God, I pray for this house that we would look back in 20, 30, 40 years and we would celebrate the young lives that have been changed, because we would see them not just in local ministry in the local church, but we would see them out in the business world. We see them in hospitals and schools. We would see them in the office buildings. We'd see them on the streets bringing Jesus to the corporate world, bringing Jesus wherever they go. I pray that these students would be filled with the vibrancy of the Holy Ghost, that, Lord, you would protect them from the wrong influences in Jesus' name. I pray for a healthy fear of God in the next generation. I pray that they would fear hell and they would crave heaven. I pray that they would fear the holiness of God like we were brought up. I pray that they would see that he is holy and want to turn their lives back to him. I pray that they would not look at the world and be influenced and enticed and see how good it is and bring others like Adam and Eve and say, let's eat of the fruit together. But they would say, God said, don't touch it, so I don't want anything to do with it because it's holy to him. That means it's holy to me. I pray, God, that they would be raised up in the admonition, the knowledge, and the fervor of Jesus Christ. And I think that's happening in this house. Lord, every person who's going to be obedient this week, who's going to be obedient to the call that you just put in their heart to invest in the next generation, I speak a blessing over them in Jesus' name. Anoint them with the grace that they need, because it ain't easy loving the next generation, but anoint them in Jesus' name with the words they need to speak, words of wisdom, words of knowledge in Jesus' name. And I thank you, God, that you get all the glory from it. Bow your heads and close your eyes if you haven't already. I don't want any distractions in this moment. Listen, your suitable helper is Jesus first and foremost. There is no other person that can take the place. No one is here to be your Savior except for Jesus. But if you're here today and you have never surrendered your life to him, the call of Jesus to his disciples was not, hey, let me forgive you of my sins. The call of Jesus was not, hey, you're a sinner. The call of Jesus was simply this, follow me. That's what he wants. He wants you to surrender your life and follow after him. His leading, his guidance. Be obedient to his words, his commands. He said, that's how I know that you love me. And if you're here today and you have never made the decision to follow after Jesus with your whole heart, with your life, I want to lead you in a very simple prayer. I want to give you the opportunity and the invitation to believe it today. Here's how we do this. The first thing we have to establish is that you are a sinner. You